Hope you've got a Bible and you turn with me to, well, mainly John 16, but I'm going to say that, and then almost instantly we're going to go back to John 14. But as you're turning there, just let me mention, if you don't have a Bible, you didn't, please don't leave without one. Just go to the info center. We would love to be able to get you a Bible so you can read God's Word throughout the week. It is a source of truth and joy and life, and so we want to make sure that we can do that together. We've been walking through the book of John now since September, asking ourselves the question, really, what does it mean, or what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? What does John reveal on that subject? And so we've wrestled through a number of different topics, and today we're coming to look at the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a disciple of Jesus, which I would kind of summarize sort of along this way, that we're going to discover that disciples need more help than we ever imagined, but there is more help available than we could ever fathom. Because the Spirit of God is living and active and at work. And we are going to walk through five different passages this morning, although I will admit that number four and five come really, really close together. So don't be confused on that if you're looking and saying, you know, we're looking for five distinct passages. The number four and five are both in chapter 16, which is really where we want to get to here this morning. But we're going to be looking starting in chapter 14. And as we get to work, I just want to remind you again of where we're at in the life of Christ and the time we're at for his followers, because we're nearing the end of Christ's time on earth. It will only be now hours before Jesus Christ will go to the cross and be put to death for our sin. And we're at a time of, I would want to suggest to you, incredible confusion for this small group of people who have been following Jesus Christ, that in many ways are an unlikely crew of people that God would choose to work in as sort of the beginning of the kingdom of God in the new covenant on this earth. But there they are, nonetheless. They have wrestled with questions as Jesus has started talking to them through these last hours in the upper room. He's said things, they've asked questions, enough to let us know that there is a high degree of uncertainty. And I want to just encourage you, just keep putting yourself in their spot. Just keep context in mind. I remember going to Bible school, there was always, you know, people who would say, context is king. What they meant by that is, you will probably misunderstand what's happening unless you continually work hard to understand sort of the setting and the occasion and what's going on. And so the occasion for us is this time of confusion as Jesus has announced to his disciples that he's leaving. He is leaving, and they can't come. And we've already seen how they've wrestled with this, of where are you going? And we can come, surely we'll come. And Jesus is saying, no, no. This time's different. And the questions, it seems, by this point, they start to silence. Up to now, the disciples have been asking and bantering back and forth. But now, as we get into chapter 15, I don't know if you notice it, now it's just Jesus speaking. The disciples, almost, I picture them there, sort of in stunned silence. Which I think you would understand when you put yourself in their spot. Can you imagine for a second if Jesus says to you, as he just did to them in chapter 15, I'm leaving, but what's of crucial, critical importance is that you remain in me. I'm leaving and you can't come, but remain in me. Like, I'll admit, I'm not the sharpest sort of tack in the board, but I think if I was there, I think I'm still stuck at that point of how do I remain? And if it's that important, if fruitfulness and life itself comes in being attached to the vine, and the vine is Jesus, why would he be leaving me? And how would I remain? And then Jesus says, well, you remain, you abide in me by keeping my commandments. Oh, okay, good. Oh, hold on a second. Because when we hear that, we think back to just not that long ago, according to some of the other Gospels, when Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? And he said, here it is, love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Like, oh, okay, so the key to abiding is keeping the commandments. And the commandments, the first one, is just love God with everything you've got. I mean, how are you doing with that one? Do you love the Lord your God with everything you've got? Do you start to get maybe what would have been going through the disciples' minds as they're hearing the daunting commands of Jesus at this point. I mean, the next command he will issue to them, we know from the other Gospels, is a command in the Garden of Gethsemane when he will say, watch and pray. I mean, the very next command they hear, they fail miserably at. They fall asleep. On top of that, just to make things even more difficult, Jesus says, and oh, by the way, when I go and you abide, you have one critical role. It's to be my witnesses. I'm sending you out as witnesses. Oh, good. Oh, good, because you just think back to what's happened in the gospel so far. You see, most of the conflict surrounding Jesus has been over that essential issue where Jesus proclaims something of himself. He reveals who he is. It usually is a claim to divinity. He is God, and there's many ways he reveals that. And then the religious leaders of the day say, prove it. Who's your witness? And Jesus' answer consistently is, I am and my Father. And they are totally unconvinced. And now Jesus says, I'm leaving, and you will go out and be my witnesses. Do you feel how daunting that is? I mean, if Jesus couldn't convince the world, and he's doing miracles and signs, and people aren't believing, what chance does that group of men have to convince anyone? And then he adds just a couple last details, and he says, oh, by the way, when you go out, you'll be persecuted. They're going to put you out of the synagogue. In other words, all of your social connections, your community, your belonging is going to be stripped away. You will be entirely on your own. Oh, and one last thing. They're going to kill you, and they're going to think they're doing God a favor. There's your context. The thing I find hopeful about this whole thing is that when I think of some of the hardest struggles for myself as a follower of Jesus, they boil down to some of these exact issues. How do I abide with Christ? How do I keep that intimacy with him? How do I obey these commandments when I know full well that I don't have it within me to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and strength? How do I witness when more often than not I feel like a coward? I don't, maybe those aren't your struggles. I suspect probably at least one is, maybe all three are. And if they are, then this passage has wonderful news for you. Because Jesus is just about to answer it for this group of men. And by extension, maybe answer it for us. If you feel absolutely overwhelmed by the calling that Jesus has just issued to his disciples, he now says to them, I'm going to give you a helper. In fact, he says, it's actually going to be to your advantage that I go. Now, that's a loaded statement because he says, because he goes, they will first face persecution. And because he goes, they will no longer have the Son of God himself there to talk to and interact with. But Jesus says, the helper is so important that it will be an advantage when I leave because then I will send the helper. So here's our question for this morning. This is our task. What is it that the helper is going to do? The helper, by the way, it's a word that we should probably just wrestle with for a second. The word actually is a Greek word, paraclete, which is a word, we'll just kind of be sort of language geeks for just a minute here. It's a Greek word with a very broad semantic range, which basically would imply that someone is coming to your aid. But that's a broad thing, right? There's actually a recorded little conversation from 2,000 years ago of a little boy, he's four, who falls down, he hurts himself, and his mother comes, and she brushes off the dust and sort of picks him up and wipes away the tears. And the description of her 2,000 years ago is she is his paraclete. She's his helper. In the most basic sense, she has just provided the most simple care and comfort to this little guy. But the word has other elements to it. In fact, over in 1 John chapter 2, John uses that same word, applies it to Jesus, and the context there is more of a legal sort of thing, where Jesus is the helper more in the sense of being a legal advocate on our behalf, almost like our defense attorney before our Heavenly Father, where he stands and says, look, Don Reeve is mine. I died for him. In that sort of aid and help. And so through the New Testament, we're left asking this question, in what sense is the Holy Spirit our helper? Is it a brush off the dust, wipe away the tears? Is it a legal thing? I'm going to suggest to you in John 14, 15, 16, it takes on very quickly the flavor of a legal sort of element. In fact, all the language through the descriptions of the Holy Spirit here are one who will come and convict, and there's language of judgment. In other words, it's a lot of court terminology to describe the role of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is going to point out in five different instances the things that the Spirit of God is doing. And I want to just walk through them. The first is in chapter 14, in verse 15 and 16. I'll read it to you and then point a couple things out. We're going to move fairly quickly for the first three so we can get to chapter 16. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Notice how helper, depending on what translation you're reading, is capitalized. Sometimes it's translated as comforter or advocate. It's the same word, just sort of trying to figure out what is the right English sense to describe the ministry or role of the Holy Spirit. "I send you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And so we get our first description on the lips of Jesus of the Holy Spirit, the one who he would call the helper or the advocate, the paraclete. We find out that he is another. Did you notice that? "I will send you another." In other words, the implication is there already has been one who has been fulfilling this role. And if we're reading it right, it becomes very clear that Jesus is speaking of himself. In other words, he's saying, this has been my role up to now. I am leaving, but I'm going to send you another, and the word means similar or same, another helper. In other words, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth here, comes and does a similar role as that of what Jesus has done. And notice as you read through the Gospel of John how Jesus continually puts himself between his disciples in harm. It's a continual pattern right up till now. I mean, he will be removed and harm will come to them. But up to now, whenever there's conflict, whenever there's difficulty, whenever there's threat, Jesus simply puts himself between his disciples and the threat. He is their helper. He is their advocate. He is their defending them to their aid, to their benefit. And Jesus says, "I'm going to send you another, and he will be with you forever." It's the second thing I want you to note is the permanence of this. We believe the New Testament teaches with clarity that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you receive as a gift the Spirit of God forever. Now, there's an issue of yieldedness and quenching the Spirit. We're not talking about that part of it, but you will never lose the Spirit of God if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans." Isn't that good news? It means to me, one part of it at least, is that you will never be alone. There will never be a moment in your life when you're alone. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, is with you. Jesus goes on and describes some elements of what the Spirit does. He says he's the Spirit of truth. In other words, central to the work of the Spirit of God is this aspect of truth. And he'll come back to this in these five passages. You're never going to come across the work of the Spirit of God that's going to be absent or separated from the ministry of bringing truth into a situation. I want to just point out two more quick things here that I know I can miss fairly easily and I don't want you to miss. The first of those two is that you can know him. Do you catch the language? It's relational language. It doesn't mean that the Spirit is a force or an it, and a lot of people get confused on this. They start to speak of the Spirit of God as sort of almost like some sort of weird Star Wars type of thing where it's just nebulous and out there, but Jesus speaks of the Spirit of God as someone that you can know. Not an it, not a force, not a thing, but a he who you can know. Lastly, that second thing I think we want to make sure we see is that he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, this represents a fairly monumental change. Up till now, God dwelled with people in the Old Testament. Jesus was dwelling with his disciples in the New Testament up to this point. But Jesus says, now, consider this possibility. He could actually dwell not just with you, but in you forever, doing his role as the Spirit of truth, comforting you and aiding you. Now, that's the first time Jesus mentions the Holy Spirit, the Helper, in the Gospel of John. The second one comes in chapter 14, verse 25, just a few verses later. And Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." I just want to be careful on this, that we make sure we don't lose sight of the context of who's being spoken to. Because in some ways, it would be very easy for me just to plug my name in there and go, oh, good, the Holy Spirit's going to come to dawn, and he will teach me all things and bring remembrance to me all the things Jesus said to me. But there's a problem with that. I was not there 2,000 years ago to hear what Jesus said. The Spirit can't remind me of things because I'm not the one being spoken of in this verse. Those who are being spoken of are this original group of disciples who instantly were going to have two massive issues going forward being witnesses for Jesus. The first was going to be, how do we remember what he said? We've been with him 3 years, and we've already, as we read through the Gospels, realized half the time they didn't understand what he was saying. And I'm guessing a lot of the rest of the time they would have forgotten what he was saying. And then Jesus sort of doubles down on the problem in chapter 16 when he says, oh, by the way, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. He says that to them in verse 12. In other words, Jesus is saying, there's a whole lot more stuff you need to know. I'm not going to tell you now because you couldn't handle that. And then he says, now go forward as my witnesses. You see the problems? They lacked information. They were going to forget a whole bunch of stuff. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, I'm going to send the Spirit. And what will he do? He will teach you all things. And he will bring to your mind, he will help you remember the things I've said. Now, the reason that's important is that these very men will be the ones whom the Spirit of God uses, inspires them to record for us the Word of God. See, that's important. When you pick up this book and read these pages, you are reading the message that God has conveyed to this very group whom he has told us will be reminded and taught so they can accurately convey God's Word to us. That's good news. Wonderful news. That means I don't ever have to open this up and go, I wonder, did they get it right? Did they remember? Yes, because the Spirit of God was there doing what Jesus promised he would do. That's the second thing I want to point out to you. The third one comes in chapter 15, verse 26. Then the Helper, again that word, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. Again, there's that element. He is the Spirit of truth, always bringing that truth part. But now this aspect comes out. Who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. In other words, the Spirit's integral role here now becomes that of a witness of Jesus Christ and a help of those who continue that, who are also witnesses of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the fun things you can do, if you want to test if we're reading John's description of the Holy Spirit right, is just flip over a few pages and read through Acts. Because in Acts, you actually have the story of the coming of the Spirit of God. And so you can look and say, are we getting it right? Is that what the Spirit does? When the Spirit comes, does he enable people to witness about him? And then we turn over the pages and we find out, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right near the start, Jesus says, You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And then you turn the next page, and all of a sudden you discover Peter, who up to now has not been known as a great preacher. There's been no evidence of his teaching. In fact, there's no evidence that he prepares for this moment. This is just a moment where all of a sudden a great crowd has assembled, and Peter opens his mouth and preaches a brilliant sermon. A brilliant message that summarizes who Jesus is. He's able to take thoughts from the Old Testament and connects them and bring light to them and bring explanation to who Jesus is on the spot. And if you're looking and saying, well, Peter must have just been a really brilliant, eloquent guy, you're wrong. No evidence of that through the rest of the Gospels. What there is evidence of is the very thing Jesus promising taking place. The Spirit is going to come alongside and enable you to bear witness. By Acts chapter 4, we see these early disciples of Jesus starting to to speak and teach and say things, and they're arrested. And by Acts chapter 4, verse 20, there's a conversation between those who have arrested them saying, we want you to stop talking about this. And we see their response, and here's their response to that. We can't but speak of what we have seen and heard. In other words, a witness says what they have seen and heard. Is that not all a witness does? I see something, I hear something, I recount that. That's the job of a witness. This group of men, their response is, we can't stop. We have to do this. We are compelled to do this. And I would add to it, they are empowered to do it because it's what the Holy Spirit is doing in and through them. By chapter 5, we see the same sort of things going on. We see, again, people preaching and again, them being told to be silent. And again, we see their response in chapter 5, verse 32. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey them. That's their response. We're witnesses, and the Holy Spirit is a witness to this whole thing, and so we can't stop. And I would point you back to John chapter 15, verse 26, where Jesus says, it's what the Spirit's going to do. It's His ministry in the people of God. Now we're into chapter 16, and the last two things I want to point out to you before we try to pull together some conclusions here. I'll read from verse 1 to verse 15. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. That's a serious matter, by the way. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, okay? Critical moment, Jesus is about to describe the work of the Spirit when he comes. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So Jesus says that's the first part of this picture, is the Spirit comes to bring conviction. Again, you get that courtroom advocacy type language. And then he carries on in verse 12. And this is the final thing I want to point to you this morning. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, again, that's that word pointing to the Spirit, pointing to the Helper, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but at whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take from what's mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All right, so let's just back up into the first few verses there of chapter 16, look at 8, 9, 10 in particular, where Jesus describes the convicting work of the Spirit. Now, this work is aimed now, focused on the world. And if you kind of think of this courtroom setting, and we've discovered through the rest of the New Testament that Jesus functions almost like a defense attorney on our behalf, Jesus is now just saying, okay, go back to the courtroom setting for a moment, and I want you to imagine the other lawyer who's in the courtroom. The other lawyer is the prosecutor. His job is to indicate guilt. And Jesus says the Spirit does that in terms of the world. He comes and he convicts about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And now, we could probably spend hours trying to unpack those three things. Let me just point quickly just in a couple directions on this. Firstly, this whole issue of sin, I think we need to just remind ourselves how important it is that the Spirit is the one who does this. I would guess that we minimize how significant that role is. I do. I operate under the assumption that people know right and wrong. Murder's wrong, you know, those kind of things. And then I read Jesus' words and realize that it takes the Spirit of God working to bring to conviction of sin. Now, Jesus aims in a certain direction. You see that? He doesn't just say generally sin. He actually says, in fact, the Spirit comes and he convicts of the central aspect of sin, which is disbelief in me. And if you're kind of going, really? Like, if you were to think of, let's list all the sins, like, what's the worst sin? I would think probably if we did a poll of people, probably like murder and rape and some horrible things at the top of the list. And Jesus is actually the central and foremost issue of all mankind is whether they believe or not. If you go and read in John chapter 3, verse 13, 16, which is probably a verse most of us know, listen to what Jesus says. Listen to it in that context. For God so loves the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. You hear what's at the crux of this? But have eternal life. He goes on, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Jesus says the central issue for every person who will ever walk this planet is belief or disbelief in Jesus. All other sin emanates out of that. And Jesus says the Spirit comes to bring conviction in that regard. Now, he also comes to bring conviction in regard to righteousness because people get confused on whether Jesus is righteous or not. And that's why he talks about the fact he's going away, so the Spirit needs to come to bring clarity to this issue. In fact, it won't be long from now where there is massive confusion over that very issue. The people who put Jesus to death honestly believe they're doing God a favor. And everyone who watched it honestly believe that Jesus was being cursed by God. In fact, so in other words, the very pure, true Son of God, they looked at and said, he's cursed. Deuteronomy 21 taught them that was so. It took the work of the Spirit of God by the book of Acts, the early part of Acts, for the apostles to stand up and say, you know the one you put to death on a cross? He's the Son of God. You killed the Son of God. It took the convicting work of the Spirit of God for people to realize that the one they had killed was not lacking righteousness. He was righteousness embodied completely. And Jesus said the Spirit comes in that regard. Lastly, he comes to convict about judgment. I think this actually is probably the simplest of the three because I think there's people out there who treat judgment as a light thing, almost a comic thing. That one day, I'm going to stand before God. It's a trivial thing. They mock it. And Jesus says, no, the Spirit comes to convict that this is real and true and serious. And how does he do that? Jesus says, well, he does it in light of the fact that the ruler of this world is judged. Now, how does that fit in this whole thing? I think the indication goes something like this. If the ruler of this world has been judged definitively, and we are convinced of that, then how is it that anyone thinks we could stand before a living God and somehow escape it? It's almost like, it reminds me, I said to the early stuff, I probably lost a bunch of them at this point, but I'll try it again, see if I do better. Remember the story of David and Goliath back in the Old Testament? David, the little guy, the five stones and the sling. Goliath, the great warrior with all of his heavy armors, and he's super tall and strong, all that kind of stuff. And David defeats him. You remember what happens right after that? All the rest of the Philistine army runs because then they realize their champion has been defeated. They realize there is no hope for any of the rest of them to stand. That's what I think Jesus is pointing to. If the ruler of this world has been defeated and he's been judged, what hope does anyone actually have of standing before God and saying, somehow I think I'm strong enough to somehow escape this? I think Jesus is saying, the world needs to be convinced of this. The Spirit's job is to do that. Now, the last point comes in verse 12 to 15, and we're going to sort of start running out of time here pretty quick. So I'll just kind of jump to what I think the essence of this is, that the Spirit of God works to reveal truth, and at the center of that, the focal point, the pinnacle of the Spirit's work is to point people to Jesus. Really clear there in verse 14. He will glorify me. In other words, the Spirit is like a brilliant spotlight shining on Jesus Christ. Now, for a spotlight to really do its job, we'll have our spotlight here in a couple more weeks, and we hide it behind things, because the goal of the spotlight is not that everyone comes around and stares at the mechanism of the spotlight. The goal of the spotlight is to focus a beam on something else. And when a spotlight is really doing its job, you almost don't even notice the lamp and the bulb and all that kind of stuff. All you notice is what it was aimed at. The Spirit of God comes to focus our attention on Jesus Christ, not to focus our attention on the Spirit of God. It doesn't mean we ignore or downplay the ministry of the Spirit of God, but if ever we get so distracted that our attention is focused on the Spirit of God and we miss Jesus, that's a clue. Somehow we have misunderstood what the Spirit's doing. We've lost track of where the focus was supposed to be. Now let me just try quickly four applications here this morning. Number one is this. There is no separate gospel of Jesus and the Spirit. There's not two gospels. There's not three gospels. There is one gospel. And it comes together with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus points that multiple times as he teaches on the Spirit, as he instructs his followers. He's constantly talking about the Father, about himself, and the Spirit, working in conjunction together. And anytime we start to add to the gospel of Jesus all these other elements, we're in danger. We're in danger of multiple messages that take our eyes off of Jesus. There is one gospel, wonderfully united, where God, the Trinity, works together. Second thing I think this brings me encouragement over is there's no conflict between the teaching of Jesus and the rest of the New Testament. And thankfully, I've never heard that as an issue at Emmanuel. But in the church today, there is definitely a thought that somehow there is the wonderful teaching of Jesus, and then there's the rest of this book that we wish we could just sort of pull papers out of. You know, let's just get rid of some of these books because they're confusing and hard and we don't really like what they say. But if all this is true, the Spirit has come and He has inspired Scripture itself and He has taught and reminded the apostles that they would accurately record what God would have for us, then there is no division within the book. There is a wonderful unity, and I can open up in any page and know I am reading the Word of God, which will be wonderfully unified from cover to cover. The third thing, as I read through these five descriptions of the Holy Spirit, is that I'm reminded often that there's no such thing as spirituality without truth. We live in a day where there is a narrative being told that we can be spiritual people and we don't need truth. In fact, maybe we could even be more spiritual if we set aside truth. You understand that is a deception of the evil one. Did you know that we're told elsewhere in the New Testament that the sword of the Spirit is God's Word? If you were the enemy of Jesus Christ, what would you be after first? I'll tell you what I'd be after. It's like, let's disarm him. Do not be surprised that the prince of this age does all he can to separate people from truth, creating a brand of spirituality that is void or separate from truth. And you're never going to get that in the Spirit. The Spirit is always going to bring us back to the truth of who God is, the truth of His Word. Lastly, if you want to walk in step with the Spirit, that's how Paul speaks in Galatians. I love that. Like, I want to walk in step with the Spirit. The Spirit is on mission in this world. I want to line up. And actually, it's a military sort of image of walking straight in line, in file, with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is on mission, on purpose, as Jesus is described. What does it look like for me to line up behind there and get on mission with Him? Witness. Come back to this one so often. It's just a hard thing for us. And I would say we live in a time, again, not to make excuses for ourselves, but to point and to make sure that we understand where the idea of witnessing over an exclusive truth has become increasingly difficult and rejected. I mean, you can do almost anything you want out there today as long as you don't witness to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. But you see, the Spirit of God is marching, and His mission is to witness to that exact thing. The truth of Jesus, who went to a cross because He loved us so much, He needed to make a way that sin could be dealt with. And if you want to walk in line with the Spirit of God, you line up behind that mission. Now here's some bad news and good news about that. Sometimes I think of witnessing, and it's daunting. And I think to myself, wow, it's really hard. You ever had that thought? It's like, this is really hard. Here's the bad news. It's not hard. It's impossible. You can't do it. I can't do it. To change a heart, to open eyes, to bring life where there's death, cannot be done. It's not just hard, it's impossible. Here's the good news. God's still working miracles. And that's what it takes. It takes a miracle of the Spirit of God to bring conviction to heart. I don't mean you don't prepare and you don't work hard to have answers, that you can come at those moments where God opens a door and says, here's an opportunity, walk through this and my Spirit's going to be there with you. But just understand, you are not. See, the liberating thing of that is when you get into a conversation with someone and you start getting overwhelmed and daunted and it's intimidating and confusing and hard and all those kind of things, one thing that you can just remind yourself of is that this is impossible, and if anything's going to happen, it's going to be a miraculous work of God. And so for me, the encouraging side of that means there is no one that is outside of the miraculous power of God. There's just no one. Because I look sometimes at some people and go, it seems like they would be more inclined to believe or less inclined. You know, most people I've had the privilege of being there when they prayed to invite Christ into their heart have been people where I thought, that's impossible. You know, if there was like a rating of least likely or most likely to receive Jesus, they're almost all people who I would have put on a list of least likely. It just seemed very unlikely, and yet God, just in his wonderful, gracious mercy, did a miracle. Don't ever give up on anyone. So Emmanuel, you have a helper. You are not alone. And as we think of these next couple days and these next couple weeks in particular, just keep in line with the Spirit of God. Do not be afraid to bear witness to the goodness of Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid to answer questions when people say, who's the baby? Why is there a baby? Why do you do so much work? In fact, we had that yesterday when we were setting up in the gym. There was people came, they were doing work on the building, and they were like, this looks like a lot of work. I'm like, I told everyone to be prepared for that question. I better do myself, you know. So I had a chance just to point to Christ for a brief moment. Bear witness. The Spirit will help you.